Okay, good morning. I have a lot I want to cover this morning and just put this together for you unexpectedly this week, unexpectedly to me. And so we want to move to that direction. Let's begin, first of all, with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here. It's great having Wes back from his world travels, back safely. Had him a nice tan, relaxed. Looks healthy, wealthy, young, rich, all that good stuff. And so let's prepare ourselves in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are left here for a specific purpose after receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior by trusting in Him. It is a wonderful opportunity, Heavenly Father, to be transformed into the image of Christ while in the flesh. We know that we will be like Him for all eternity when we see Him as He is. But in time, Heavenly Father, we have wonderful opportunity to go through the testing, the sufferings, the challenges, the wrongs, all the things that characterize Satan's kingdom of darkness, and in that kingdom of darkness, to be transformed into the light of your Son. Father, we pray that this morning we will see the things that you have us to see. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, good to have Chris here with us this morning. Told you that they had their little baby boy, Ben. Lori's at home, still kind of taking care of early motherhood, I guess, so... But she's doing fine, right? Doing fine. You're doing all right? Ben's doing good? Well, Ben's doing all right because he doesn't know what's lying ahead of him. But, you know, he's just having a ball right now. Later on, we'll talk to Ben later. About 18 years from now, we'll ask him how it's going. But it's good that they're all doing fine. And congratulate them on the birth. As far as any prayers, just continue to be in prayer in regard to the property. And it does look like I'm going to be going to Pakistan as of this morning. And I will give you some more details now that that decision has been made and fill you in. And now that that part has been made, my energy level jumps about 200%. And the next few weeks, you're going to learn more about Pakistan than you want to know. Because as I learn, you're going to learn. And I just like with Africa, we've got to know in regard to our prayers and who's all going to be there, where they're coming from, and the history, a little bit of the history of taking the gospel for both believer and unbeliever. I'll primarily be speaking to pastors, and so it's going to be a great challenge. And so I request that you start petitioning as of this very day in regard to what God can do in Pakistan through these pastors. And through those people who are in great suffering. The church in America is much like the last church in the book of Revelation that we'll be studying, Revelation 3. We're so prosperous that we do not want to hear the truth of the gospel. We have churches everywhere that they are not teaching the truth. It isn't a great issue. But there are places in the world that are hurting and do want the truth of the gospel. So we will be in prayer for those people and for what's going on in that great country. So let's be in prayer of our opportunity, our Spring Valley Bible Church, because this is your ministry, going there to give the gospel to both unbelievers, but primarily to believers. So please bear that in mind. Continue to be in prayer for one another, for each other as we move into and go into being transformed into the image of Christ and getting ready for eternity. We've seen in Acts that this is through much tribulation, suffering, adversity to those who begin to see the truth of walking by faith in the Spirit. So continue to be in prayer in that regard. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is one who has personally accepted Christ as Savior, who understands the principles of giving as responding to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Responding to the blessings that God has given to us as the Lord has prospered. So we do not have law, tent, and this type of thing in the church. What we do have is really a higher law, and that is the law of the Spirit, where we walk by the Spirit and be led of the Spirit, in regard to what we do with our finances that we have in time. So let's prepare ourselves for the offertory in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are an humble assembly as far as comparing with so many others in the world today, and yet you have seen fit to use us in some wonderful ways, marvelous ways. And Father, we pray that we will continue to put ourselves to your hands, that you will use us however you see fit, wherever you would like us to take the message, to whomever, whatever manner, Father, that you have given to us to do. We pray, Father, that we will continue to deliver, continue to respond to your leading and to your opportunities. And therefore, Father, we pray that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Get out in the back, Wes. Again, we're getting ready to do the most dangerous thing that we will ever do in our life. That is, we dare to open the Scriptures and to see what the Spirit of the Lord would say to us through the Scriptures. There is nothing more dangerous in a person's life than opening this book. It is more dangerous than the resistance of sin. It is more dangerous than any mission work. It is the opening of this book, because we can open this book and try to understand and see these things from the standpoint of the wisdom of man, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the law, what seems right to man, or we can rely on God the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and we can see what he would have us to see. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of Scripture. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to assemble ourselves this morning for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth of who and what you are. Father, we could not open this book and see without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that he will now open our eyes that we can see, protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to intrude on this, that we might, Heavenly Father, grasp what you would have us to see for our lives. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have been in the Gospel of John, and many of you have studied the Gospel of John with other people or here, read parts of it or all of it, hopefully all of it at some point in your life. The Gospel of John has 21 chapters, with some of the chapters over 50 verses. How in the world are we going to grasp what this book is about and what this Gospel is about and remember it? Well, it's not impossible, and I began to realize that we've been in it so long that you probably have lost place on where we are, and it's very easy to do in a verse-by-verse ministry, which I consider our church a verse-by-verse ministry, where we go through and we study the Scriptures verse-by-verse. The problem with that is that you can lose your place as to where you are in the total plan of God and in the total Scripture line, and that's a very dangerous thing to do, because that will influence how you interpret certain passages of Scripture. Can we understand the Gospel of John? So this week, I've taken a whole lot of material and taken it down into what I can give, hope to give you in 1 hour this morning, and to bring us into where we are as far as the Gospel of John, and then keep coming back to it to orient us to what God is doing. Now, first thing that we want to think about when we think of the Gospel of John is, where does it fit into the total flow of Scripture? And very quickly, and we've been doing this in Revelation, but where it fits is, Job is the first book of the Bible. Job asked a great question and put forth a challenge. How can he that is unclean be clean before God? He that is unrighteous be righteous, impure be pure? Referring to both unbeliever and believer, because when we are in sin, we are unrighteous, unclean, and impure. In Job, Satan lays out the great statement that no one can do this. Then we study the book to Israel. In the book to Israel, we saw that God picks up the challenge. And God says that I can, and I will do it alone. And that's very important. I will do it alone. I will make the unclean clean, the impure pure, and the unrighteous righteous. I will do that, and I will do it alone. So all the books of the Old Testament is God preparing and bringing this about, that he is going to do this. Then we come to the Gospels, and this is where the Gospel of John fits in. Come to the Gospels. This is God keeping his word. This is God doing it. This is how God makes the unclean clean. This is how God makes the impure pure, as unbeliever or believer. And that's why the great issue all through Scripture is our faith. And all we can do is just trust him, trust the one that he has sent. Then we come to the book, to the church. This would be Acts and all the epistles. This stage is the proclaiming stage. You and I get to proclaim that God has done it. Here he declared what he would do. Here he saved. And here is the proclaiming stage, proclaiming what he has done. And therefore, the great issue for us is his love. His love. That brings us to the last book of the Bible that we're studying on Tuesday evening. And that is another book all by itself out here, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, or just simply noting as the book of glory, where God receives all the glory for doing what Satan said couldn't be done, and he receives all glory, the end of this age and the beginning of eternity future. So when you think of the Gospel of John, where does it fit? It fits into the stage of the Bible where God is keeping his word, where God is going to make man clean, where God is going to save. Then there's a second way that we can look at all of this and understand, and that is John. Let's think about the writer, John. He writes in the last three stages of this. John writes a gospel. We have the Gospel of John. Then we have three epistles by John. And then the book of Revelation is by John. Let's get a feel of what John is doing in each of these books. And to do that, made an overhead, and it didn't turn out really good, the acetate on this one, the transparency. And Kinko's did this one because man wouldn't do it. But anyway, this will give you an idea of what's going on. The Gospel of John, the whole flow of the Gospel of John is calling on our faith to believe in the one whom God has sent. That is to just believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the Holy Spirit, and that's how God makes the unclean clean, the impure pure. That's how God does it. So John starts off with the great issue of faith. The epistles of 1 John, or of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the primary momentum of that is love. Spiritual love flowing to the believer in the church, through the church, and proclaiming our news. So we have the love. The book of Revelation, as we're going to see, John writes in regard to the church as a book of hope. And Paul, of course, writes, and now by this faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And there is a place for the understanding of hope. So as we think about the Gospel of John, we think of what he's calling for is how God is going to make the impure pure, meaning unbeliever or believer. How's God going to do all of that? And what does he call for from man? We come to epistles, the love is the main issue. Come to Revelation, the issue is hope. Now, one of the nicest ways, I think, to kind of get a feel of the whole Gospel of John, I put together for you in three major headings. So let's take a look at those. Guess if I can get them all on the board at one time, I don't think I'm going to be able to, but let's see. Not quite. So we'll come down with purpose is the last one, and we'll take a look at that. So what's the subject of the Gospel of John? You think about the Gospel of John, what is the subject that should come to mind? First of all, the Gospel of John is God keeping his word. And his word was that he would make the clean unclean. He would make the pure the impure pure. He alone would do all of these things. So when we open the book of the Gospel of John, any of the Gospels, but the Gospel of John, is God keeping his word and the faithfulness of God. We have in the Gospel of John, all the way through this is reconciling the world to himself. God reconciling the world. People, this is important. This is going to help us translate, interpret various events and things that occur throughout the Gospel of John. You can get lost. There are seven miracles. There are all the things going on in the Gospel of John and all the proclamations. What's it all about? And how can I get a good... It's God reconciling man, both unbeliever and believer. emphasis is on the unbeliever, granted. But if we see the pattern of what he's doing. So the gospel of John, the subject is God keeping his word, reconciling the world. The subject, the two sendings by God. You think of the gospel of John, there are two sendings by God. The sending of his son and the sending of his spirit. They're taking place in the gospel of John. The sending of his son, primarily 1 through 12. Then chapter 13, where Jesus Christ starts thinking about departing, it starts emphasizing the Holy Spirit. It just sort of mentioned, implied in chapter 13, and then 14 on, it becomes a great issue with the departure of Christ. Look at Isaiah, you can write it down, and then let's look. Isaiah 48:16. Let's look at Isaiah 48:16 at this point and understanding this, just casually in your mind, understanding John. Isaiah 48. What is the Gospel of John about? Isaiah 48. And let's look at verse 16. Isaiah 48:16. Come near to me, listen to this. You know, there's just some subjects I'm going to take you on a journey all through Scripture. And the word listen is so important. As we saw in Isaiah 28, but they would not listen. People who have their own little list, their own way of doing things, they're not going to listen to the truth. They don't want to hear it. They've got their list on how to be saved or how to be spiritual, and they don't want to hear the truth. So it says, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. That's that secret of reveal and conceal issue. From the time it took place, I was there. And now, the Lord God, God the Father, has sent, there's our word, me, Jesus Christ, and his Spirit. Boom, boom. Counterpunch. Two punch blow by God. Two punches in a row. First his son, boom, then his Spirit. One, two punch of God. So we have the two sendings of God. So what's the book? The subject of the book, God keeping his word, God becoming man, the two sendings of God, and God reconciling the world to himself. What's the view of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John? The view of Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, therefore divine. He is the Savior of the world. The view that he is the eternal Logos, becoming man, entering time. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. Mark as the servant. Luke as the Son of Man. John as the Son of God. John's unique. Almost everything in the Gospel of John is unique to John. It's not found in the other three Gospels. Those are called synoptic Gospels. They record the same thing. Not John. It's unique. So the view of Christ is unique in this book. Scope of the book. Scope of the book. That's going to help us interpret. That's going to help us in our mind remember. What's the scope of the book? From the incarnation, God becoming man, to the departure. So God leaving, Jesus Christ leaving. God becoming man, doing his work, and leaving. That's the scope of this book. And he's going to send his Spirit to take his place. But the scope of the book is the sending of his son coming in, then the sending of his Spirit to take the place of his son. The scope of the book is the termination, and termination's a difficult word unless you don't think of it as being the end, because we're going to take it back up in the tribulation. But so we just call it the stopping of the age of Israel, the halting of the age of Israel, and the beginning of the church. That's the scope of this book. So more is taught in the book, in the Gospel of John, in regard to the Holy Spirit and his ministry, than in all the other three Gospels combined. So we've got that under the scope. Why would we expect that? Because of the scope of this book and what this book is covering. Now, the message. The message of this book, as I've given it to you earlier, faith, love, and hope, the message of this book, faith in the one whom God has sent. That's the message. That's the challenge. Faith in the one sent by God. Faith in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, and as a pattern of faith in the Holy Spirit for sanctification or for living the Christian life. Let's look at John 6. This is what we'll be studying as we move into the Gospel of John chapter 6. Look at John 6 a moment. See where we're going. One of the places we're going. John 6. Very important in regard to John 6. And in John 6, he's going to talk about the work that they should do. They're oriented to work. Look at John chapter 6, verse 28. And they said, this is the Pharisees to him, "What shall we do that we may work the work?" See how they're heavy laden with doing? They're heavy laden with thinking about performance and doing and working, doing for God, to get something from God. And Jesus Christ answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." If you want to call it work, here's the work of God. If you believe in Him, whom He, God the Father, has sent. And why does He word it that way? Because we have two sendings. We have the sending of His Son for eternal life, the sending of His Spirit for sanctification or living the Christian life. The purpose of the Gospel of John, both in the Epistle of 1 John and here, he states his purpose. He tells us what the purpose is. Let's look at John 20. John 20, the last chapter. Oh, the 21. I know they're 21. The 21 is sort of like a P.S. 21 really doesn't have anything to do with the ending of the book. 21 is just a chapter that's there by itself. It's a phenomenal chapter. But let's look at chapter 21. What we're looking at is the purpose. The purpose, John 20, and look at verse 30. John 20, verse 30. Many other signs. Now, we're going to note the ones that He gives for us. But many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, the ones that were done publicly, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Purpose of the book. That's the purpose. Very clearly stated for us in the book. The Gospel of John is just a phenomenal book in that it's so simple. And at the same time, the Gospel of John is so phenomenal because it's so complex, so deep. So it can take an unbeliever and bring him to salvation, but it can take a believer and bring him to the spiritual life. It just is a remarkable, remarkable book. But remember, like all the books of the Bible, it's written to conceal. There are people that study the Gospel of John and never see the truth of the Gospel. They still see you've got to be something for God. They do not see it. But that's true of all the books in the Bible. It's written to conceal the truth from His enemies and to reveal the truth to His friends, those who will respond by faith. And this is true of the Gospel of John. Grasping the book. It's getting a hold of the whole book. What I mean by grasping, understanding the book, understanding the structure. Not getting involved in the details, but to help guide us through the details, let's get a feel of the structure of the book. How's the book put together so that we know where we are whenever we're studying something? Well, it's real easy. The structure of the book is, first of all, God into the world, chapter 1. I'm just giving you quick things for your mind. What's chapter 1 of John about? God entering the world. That's what it's about. Then, secondly, His public ministry. Chapter 2 through 12. So that's what we're involved in, the public ministry. 3, private ministry. Chapter 13 through 17. And then finally, death, burial, resurrection, and departure. Death, burial, resurrection, departure, chapters 18 through 21. And there you got the book. Oh man, it's a long book, 21 chapters, all these verses. Very simple. Chapter 1 is God coming into the world, God keeping His word. Chapters 2 through 12, public ministry, proclaiming Himself, revealing Himself to the public, to all, for all to see. And then, private, moves back into the private realm, chapters 13 through 17. And because of his public presentation of who he is, what's going to happen? Rejection. And therefore, 18 to 21 is death and burial, resurrection and departure. Now, there are other ways that people like to outline the book and deal with it. Revelation, then rejection. They deal with it that way. Geographical location, going back and forth. I think this is very simple. I think this is something you can grasp in your mind. These other things will fit in. For an example, just think with me now. Chapter 1, God coming into the world. Chapter 2, public ministry, or the second major. 3, private ministry. And then finally, the cross, work of Christ, and departure. When you think, for an example, that of the God coming into the world, you think of the incarnation. Where would I expect the incarnation? Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Chapter 1. That's when he comes into the being. Then I want to think about where the miracles are going to be. Well, the miracles are going to be public manifestation of who and what he is. So I know that the miracles that John's going to deal with are in that section. And I know that in that section, if you're going to have, this is important, if you're going to have a revelation of who he is, what do you expect to find with that? Two things. Rejection, acceptance. You can expect that. So you're going to find the revealing of who he is, and in that same revealing, you're going to find a discussion of those who accept him and those who reject him, the increased hostility, the increased resentment. Got to get this man out of here. Got to shut this message up. We don't want this message of grace through faith. God doing all the work. Man's got to be a part of it. Moses gave us the law. We've got to do and do for God. We don't want this message taught. So you begin to feel with the presentation, wow, he reveals himself, and what happens with those who respond? They're going to be attacked. What happens with those who reject his message? The increase of bitterness, anger, to where it reaches to hate, to where it reaches, we got to get rid of him, kill him. So you're getting a whole picture of religion throughout all history. You're getting a picture of why the believer suffers. There's a lot of things going on. If you just think public ministry, 2 through 12, what do I expect to find there? Then you move to the third area, private ministry. Well, what is that? Well, that's in the upper room. That's with his disciples. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he's going to start talking about, see, just a few chapters, 13 to 17. That's where he's going to start talking about his departure. That's where he's going to start talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's where he's going to start talking about the church. And it's private. It's not public. Public, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Savior. I'm the way to God. But privately, now let me tell you about it. Okay, those of you who do respond, here's what's going to start taking place. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. The Holy Spirit's coming. This kind of thing. And so you have that in the private ministry. Then, of course, the end is death, burial, resurrection, and departure. So if you just think your way through the Gospel of John, through this structure, you're ready for the Holy Spirit then to open up understanding and interpreting these various things where it'll have an impact in your life. What am I going to look for? What's going to happen in these areas? Warnings of what's going to happen if you reject the truth. What can happen to a person if they embrace the truth? What can happen to me personally? What can I expect to happen if I embrace the truth? What can I expect if I reject the truth? What's going to happen if I make him the center of my life or if I don't make him the center of my life? Some people have studied the book totally by the seven signs of the miracles performed by Jesus Christ, demonstrating who he is. Where would you expect to find them? They're all going to be in the public ministry area. So we're going to study all seven of the miracles that John picks out. That's why I read to you John 20. I just picked out these seven. He didn't say seven, but he picked out seven, which is important. Numbers are not accidental in Scripture. Picked out seven, that is for his public ministry to proclaim who and what he is, and they are vital. And So you have that. So where would you expect to find the public, the miracles in the public ministry? Where would you expect to find the teaching on the Holy Spirit and the believer? Private. It's not for the world. It's private for the body of Christ, preparing for the age that will come. Now, let's take a look. See if we can even help ourselves even more so. Now, we have already studied chapter 1. We've already done that. But let's go back now. Turn to chapter 1. This is just so easy, and I want you to just feel comfortable with the whole book and not get lost, because I get lost in it, spending it all the time, and verse by verse, verse by verse. Where am I in this great gospel? What's God doing here? Chapter 1, and what do we call it? It's God becoming man, God keeping his word, God entering into the world. And light comes into the dark world. I'm not going to take the time this morning, because we've done it before several times, and we've done it doing it in the Revelation study, but light. Now, where does that pick up from? Where's the first place we have the concept of light in Scripture? Anybody? I'm sorry? Genesis 1. Let there be light. First word God ever uttered in Scripture. Let there be light. And God is going to take that. There are things that I want you to do this morning with me, because we're going to go other places with this. The things that I want you to kind of start grasping this morning, you know, there are things that are vital to God, and he plays them all the way through Scripture. And light is one of them. Light and darkness. Light and darkness. Go all the way back to Genesis 1. God comes across a dark, barren gloom, all these things are describing the world. Let there be light. Let there be the gospel. Let there be the way out. Now we jump all the way to John 1, and what do we have? Light enters into the dark world. God comes across the world, it's dark in sin, death, and kingdoms, in Satan's kingdom of darkness, and he says, let there be light. So John 1, the world in darkness, light enters the world. And so this picks up right from 1, and I'm not going to go to all the places to see the Old Testament and New Testament, where the light is so vital, because we've done that, and I want to do something else that we haven't done before. But here we have so many things occurring about Jesus Christ. In verse 1, just look at verse 1, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, becomes flesh. The eternal life comes to give life to man. Eternal light comes into the world. This is all God keeping his word. So verse 1 and 2, God, I'm going to go through this quickly if you're taking notes. Verses 1 and 2, God, the Word of God, the Word and God. In other words, the Word is God. Verse 3, the Word in creation. He created all things. Verses 4 and 5, the Word and man. He is light and life of man. All lay that for us. This is why, people, there are no works that we can do. Just respond by faith. The Word in John the Baptist, verses 6 through 8. John the Baptist, the proclaimer, the witness. Just one witness. Just one proclaimer. Just one. John, by himself, comes and proclaims. And that's very important in regard to his relationship with Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 14, the Word incarnate. The light rejected by man, rejected by his own people. But those who do receive him, what happens to them? They become the children of God. What happens if I receive Jesus Christ? I become a child of God. Wow. It's all laid out. Verse 14, the Word becomes flesh. What a marvelous concept. God becoming man. Lower than angels. People, John doesn't talk about Bethlehem. He doesn't talk about a little baby in a manger. And he doesn't talk about Joseph and Mary, all the things that you and I relate to the Christmas story. But in another sense, he presents the Christmas story far better than any of the others, in a more magnificent way of what God has done. Light coming into the world. He has no genealogy. John doesn't. We don't have the genealogies that the others give us. John just goes right to the Christmas story. Light came into the world. God became man. Just in a statement. What kind of love is that? That will lower itself to that point to save others. This is what love will do. You're learning about love. Verse 14 also, the Word is full of grace and truth. Verse 15, the Word is greater than John. Verse 16, the Word is the source of grace. Verse 17, the Word is greater than the law. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but contrasted to that, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are not realized through works and doing of the law. The law kills. So the Word is greater, the Jesus Christ, greater than the law, greater than Moses. Through Moses we have death. Through the Word we have life. Now, second major part of chapter 1, the beginning of his ministry, identification. Identification, verses 19 through 34. We have the witness of John. The witness of John. John says that he is not the Christ, but bears witness of the Christ. His baptism points to the Messiah. His baptism points to Jesus Christ. The whole study of why baptism even came about. People that get caught up in water baptism. People that wasn't even around until John. It came for John for a specific purpose. It's not for the church. But it's for John so that he would know who the Messiah is. It's for John so that the Jews, because they left signs. And so there was this ritual for a free period of history that if you are going to believe in him, Jews left signs. And so they had the sign of baptism. That you will be baptized declaring that you believe that this Jesus over here is the Messiah. And when you did that, people, publicly, you were ridiculed and kicked out of the assembly of the temple. People quit doing business with you. I still contend and challenge my friends to believe in water baptism for the church. I don't argue it down. That's fine. I have no problem with it. I'll baptize people. But I want you to understand where the baptistry ought to be. Baptistry should not be inside the church. This is not a church issue. If you're going to do it right, the baptistry should be built pointing out to Spring Valley, pointing out to the street, so anybody driving by can see that that person is being baptized and being identified with Christ. If you're going to do it right, it's not an in-house function. The communion table is an in-house function. It's for the believers only. But anyway, this is a baptism, and it was so that he would identify the Messiah. And so we had some wonderful things in that regard. John proclaims who Jesus Christ is. For an example, we have the first great declaration, verse 29. And you think of chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold," focus attention, don't look at me, get your eyes over there. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because who and what Jesus Christ is, who takes away all the sin of the world. This is the first place in chapter 1 where he's called the Son of God. Look at verse 34. "And I have seen and have been borne witness that this is the Son of God." Therefore, God. Verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." A great issue in what he is. He is the Eternal One. He is the Anointed One. He is anointed with God the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody take away the word anointing from you. Charismatics have made it a word that a lot of people are frightened of. "Oh, that anointing, it makes you weird and all this stuff." It's a beautiful biblical word. Don't let them take it away from you. Jesus Christ, in the Greek word, means anointed with the Holy Spirit, just as we are. Then finally, you have in 35 to 51, the calling of the first disciples. Here, Andrew, Simon, here's Peter, Philip, and Nathan. This is the first use in chapter 1, the first use we have of the Son of Man. Look at verse 51. And note who uses it. "And he," Jesus Christ, "said to him, truly I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending," and we studied what this means, "ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What a phenomenal chapter, chapter 1 is in itself. God entering into the human race. Then we come to the public ministry, chapters 2 through 12. And sincere is God revealing, or Jesus Christ revealing who He is, first of all, to His own people. It stands to reason that this would be the place for His miracles and signs. He is revealing who and what He is, chapters 2 through 12. And with that revealing of who and what He is, what are you going to have? What we have right there, right today? Rejection. Rejection. Hostility. No. You're not saved just by faith in Christ. Yes, it's faith in Christ plus. Plus you got to do this. Plus you got to do that. You got to be a member of the church. You've got the Roman church in the concept, or our church. You've got to do this ritual. You've got to be moral. You've got to do this. No, my dear friends. He revealed Himself as the only Savior, and He will do it alone. And all that you and I can do is to trust in Him. Brings us to chapter 2. How in the world am I going to think of chapter 2? Okay? The beginning of His public ministry. Beginning of His public ministry. And who did He come for? He came for the Jews. So, we expect it to be for the Jews. And so, what do we have? We're going to have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, Galilee and Judea, in one chapter, the first chapter of His public ministry. So you have two great events that you want to get in your mind. One, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, northern kingdom. B, cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem of Judea, the southern kingdom. So you have two events. The wedding feast in Cana, the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, let's quickly review our concepts of that great wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. By the way, there's another figure that teaches us about these things in pattern type. So the first public thing after receiving the Holy Spirit is a wedding. Who is that we studied? Somebody. Whoever we studied, received the Holy Spirit, and the next thing we see about him is a wedding. Oh, Samson, thank you! I was just getting ready to say, we're going back to Samson. Thank you. He's just been saved. Samson. Samson, one of the most Christ-like figures in the Bible. Proclaimed proclamations of his birth. Only like Isaac and Jesus Christ, Samson. Whole chapter in proclaiming and talking about his coming birth. Last thing said about Samson in that first chapter, both received the Holy Spirit. The next chapter on the study of Samson, a wedding. With Jesus Christ, both received the Holy Spirit at the baptism. First public thing, a wedding. Think that's an accident? No. Pattern. What's going on? God's making some points here. That dirty old Samson, how dare he? He took a Philistine wife. He took a woman from the Philistines, won the woman of the Jews, get enough for him. He went and took them old dirty Philistine dogs for a woman for a wife. Who else took a Gentile for a wife? Jesus Christ takes the church. So things are going on in that respect. Now, in the wedding feast of Canaan, first miracle. First miracle, anybody remember what it was? Water to wine. Now people, stay with me. What time are we doing here? Oh no. Okay, I've got to hurry. Alright, light, chapter 1. Played all the way through Scripture. All the way through Scripture. Wine. The water to wine. You think it's an accident this is the first miracle? No accident. It's so important. This is so vital. And somewhere along the line, I'm going to have to spend time. I spent a lot of time, and look, I got 1, 2, 3 pages, and there's no way I can do this. All I can give you here this morning, this upsets me because this is good stuff. if you miss wine, you miss so much of Scripture. If you miss the play on wine all the way through. Most all of you know wine is used in communion. wine is just so vital. And what Satan has done is that he has made wine something kind of tainted, dark, evil, bad. And a lot of Baptists and a lot of Christians, they raise their eyebrows to drink wine. Watch out for those people who call the good bad. It's a warning from Isaiah. Wine is powerful in the Scriptures, and Satan has done a good job in the Scriptures of making people afraid of it, making people afraid of just trusting in Jesus Christ. Isn't that his job? Making people afraid of wine. I know by no means to take you through everything that I would love to take you through, but I do want you to see and get a feel of what I'm trying to say. Wine, play it all the way to Scripture. Let's start in the first book, Genesis chapter 14. All I can really do is give you the ideas, and then later on, somewhere along the line, maybe the communion study will go this way and just study the history of wine in the Scriptures, or the flow of wine in the Scriptures. All right, look at Genesis chapter 14. It's so powerful in what's going on. Genesis 14, and we're going to start at verse 18. 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. What are the elements of the communion of the church? Bread and wine. Here, bread and wine. People, this is before the law. This is before Moses. This is before any of that stuff. This is the age of the Gentiles, as we call it. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. That's our God. And he blessed Abram. Okay, let's just stop for a moment and get some things. First of all, Melchizedek. His name, Zedek, is king and righteous. It means king of righteousness. Salem. Does Salem it? Don't think about Salem, North Carolina, wherever it is. Salem in the Bible. That means peace. You know what Salem is? Salem is the old Jerusalem. Salem is Jerusalem. He is king in Jerusalem. Before David ever got around to Jerusalem, Salem and king here. Note something else about this man. We're not here to study him, but boy, if we're going to study wine, we've got to see the context so you won't miss it. I don't want you to miss it. Look what else he is. He's priest. He's a king and he's priest. Wow. He is king and priest. Now, under law, you can't be king and priest under Mosaic law. The king comes through the tribe of Judah. The priest comes through the tribe of Levi. Can't be both. But what does Hebrews tell us? Jesus Christ is king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. People, Jesus Christ, priesthood, precedes the Aaronic or the priesthood of Levi. It is superior. Hebrews teaches this. It is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus Christ is king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah, but he's king priest. There's so much going on here, and I don't have time for a couple of hours of developing it, but I hope you can see the wine and the bread and the two elements that are used, bread and wine together. And then in the next verse, note what it says, and he blessed him and said, he has the power to bless. He has the power to bless as priest, as king. Melchizedek and Abraham go together. Jesus Christ and Abraham go together, bread and wine. What is the bread and wine? Now, let me tell you, good old Baptist, something. This is fermented wine. This is good wine. And I'm going to show you all the way through Scripture. It's fermented. In some places, it even goes to the point of letting you know it. So it's fermented wine and the bread, fellowship and communion with God. Now, let me just tell you something. I hate clock. I hate time. Okay. I'm going to put a word on the board. Original. The original was bread and wine. The old is the Passover. You have a lamb. Then you have the new. This is church. We have bread and wine. Look what it's done. It's just gone back to the old. It's just gone back to the original. What's the new covenant? The new covenant does what? Goes back to the old, or to the original covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. It's not really new. So when you and I have bread and wine and communion, we're just going back to the original way that it was set up. And that is with Abraham and Melchizedek. Go back to the old, old way. The old, old way, older than the old being the Passover, old, old, all the way back to Abraham and Melchizedek in the communion in regard to the Messiah. So it's something very beautiful. Okay, that one is just so important. And it just starts here, and now, for the sake of time, I won't be able to do it, but let me just take you on some journeys, and someday we'll come back this way when I have more time with you. Wine was to be offered in the Levitical offerings and sacrifices. Wine was to be offered with Levitical offerings and sacrifices. And what you will often find together, what you will often find together in this section and throughout the scripture are three things together. Bread, oil, and wine. I find them together all through scripture. All referring to some work of the members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. We do not have time to study it, but just so you see that and be ready to look for it, look at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. Numbers 15. Okay, Numbers 15. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter into the land where you are to live, that's the promised land, that's us entering into the spiritual life, which I am giving to you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed time to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. And one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering, that's a bread, one-tenth of fine flour, mixed with one-fourth of a gallon, 10 is a gallon, of oil, and you shall prepare wine for libation, fermented wine. One-fourth of a, one-quarter a gallon of wine, with a burnt offering for the sacrifice of each lamb. Now, I hate doing this, but I've got to. We'll come back together and look at it. But you can look at that. Oh, look at verse 10 while you're there. And you shall offer the libation, one half of a hin or a gallon of wine, as an offering by fire, as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Wine, soothing aroma, Jesus Christ. If you look at Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26, which I have all some wonderful things to point out, but I'll just give it to you. Note if you read that sometime, grain, oil, and wine together, fermented drink, and it's related to happiness there. Related to happiness. Psalm 40, which is the creation psalm. Again, wine, oil, bread together. Now, those of you coming to study Revelation, just to show you how this thing goes, how far it goes, the new kingdom in Revelation, Jesus Christ is going to set up the new kingdom after the second advent. It's associated over and over and over with good, fine wine. Zechariah 10, 4 through 8. Zechariah 10, 4 through 8. Glad with wine. Isaiah 25:6, Jesus Christ prepares a feast and he serves fine wine. Classic wine. Isaiah 55:1-3, wine and bread given freely. Joel 2:18-19, wine, oil, and bread, the reestablishment of Israel. And you know that thing I keep telling you is just there, if your eyes will see it. That people want to fight, no, the new covenant's not the Abraham, and they want to fight it. Okay, what have we already seen? We first of all seen that with Abraham and Melchizedek, we had bread and wine. Then we had an infusion called the Passover. Then we go back to bread and wine. So the new goes back to the old. So we got that going on. Then we saw the covenant. We got the Abrahamic covenant. Then we got the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. New covenant, restatement of the Abrahamic covenant, going back to the old way again. Now in these passages, and I just want to have fun with you here since we're not out of time to look at it, we have a phrase called old wine, new wine. And you might be confused in some of it if you study it in detail what's going on. Old wine, new wine. Now, which is the best wine? The best wine is old wine. This is the best. Anybody who likes wine, connoisseur of wine, knows old wine's the best wine. First row. You can get some old first rows of wine. It's just the greatest stuff there is. Chateau Lafite Rothschild, one of the first rows, and the various vineyards of the first rows. And you go back. When I was in Bordeaux, went into the lower ground level of the vineyard, and in the ground, not wood, in the cut into the ground, they had various lots of wine going back 100 years. Still good, just unbelievable stuff. And each generation is allowed to take one bottle from each slot if a very important person, president, come through, the Pope, somebody very important come through, they can take one bottle from the slot in each generation. No more than that, so that it will last a while. Say, old wine's the best wine. Then why don't you talk about new wine? Well, let me show you what's happening. You've got the old kingdom of Israel in the church here, and now the new kingdom in the millennium. There is a new kingdom. So he's going to talk about the new kingdom will have new wine, but you know what? It's going to taste like the old wine. But it's called new wine, but it's going to taste, it's going to be the best like the old wine. That's what's going on. So again, we're just seeing it over and over. It's always been this way. He's always been this way. Just trust me. Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant. The old wine, the new wine. Over and over and over. If you just trust me, I will give it to you. So the wine is used in that kingdom, in the kingdom that is to come. By the way, those of you who come to the Revelation, we're going to be studying all that destruction and judgment and all of that. Guess what? There are two things that you can't destroy. Two things that are not going to be destroyed. You know all that judgment going on in Revelation people talk about? Who's in control? Look at Revelation chapter 6. I wasn't going to do this, but it's fun. Look at Revelation 6. You don't think wine is important? Look at Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. Now, we'll come to where all this fits in our study of Revelation, but I just want to show you. Look what's coming. Who's in control here? Everything's going to be destroyed. No, not everything. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come, and I looked and behold a black horse. And he sat on it, had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, you're going to know all this is very quickly in Revelation. A quart of wheat for a denarius. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. What does that mean? It means we're in a famine. Things are hard to get. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Do not harm them. It's going to be protected. The wine is going to be protected. Let's go back to John 6, please. conscience. John 2. We're in John 2. John 6 is where we're going to start. But John 2, in our review here, John chapter 2, public ministry of Jesus Christ starts. First thing that it's going to be is a wedding. First great event, first great miracle, turning water into wine. Well, we've studied it, but real quickly, what is it all about? This is the first miracle. So I hope you can appreciate, first of all, wine. This is important to God. Satan's made it something bad. Yes, it can be used for bad. You can overdrink it and get drunk, and drunkenness is a sin, but not wine. It's not a sin in Scripture. It's not a sin. But Satan does what he can to make things bad. So it's a stay away from God's wonderful plan. It's a stay away from just pressure. Oh, you don't want to just walk by that faith while they sin. You sin that way. Teaching grace causes people to sin. All the objections to grace through faith. All the objections. Be weary of those who call good evil. Wine is very good in the whole total plan of God. What God is doing with the wine. Just depends on which wine you're drinking. You want to drink the wine of the new covenant of Christ? You want to drink the wine of Satan's table? Okay, first of all, in chapter 2, we have the great miracle coming about. And on the third day, that's important, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus, by the way, she's there, and she's very important. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. Now, Jesus is going where they're drinking wine. Didn't do that. Oh, yes, he said. Oh, yes, he said. Okay. And when the wine gave out, and people, this is good fermented wine. This is a good party wine for a wedding. And when the wine gave out, meaning they drunk it all, that's a good party. You want to be here. And these people drunk. Okay. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now here's this wonderful, precious Mary of the Roman church, and she's worried about no more wine. She's sort of like a wonderful lady. She's kind of running this thing, if you please. Whoever's having this wedding, they've invited the mother of Jesus, Mary, to kind of oversee everything. She's kind of responsible here. And she let the wine run out. She didn't order enough. So she's a little panicked. You know, those people that run the wedding cakes and the wedding food, and all, they get panicky real easy. They stand over there seeing how much everybody's eating. You know, and if they're eating too much, put that down. You know, they kind of run a running thing, see? They get worried about it. Because if it runs out, they know they're in trouble. See? That's Mary. So she goes to her son. The wine's gone, so you might as well leave too. Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Oh, what a great phrase for Christ. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. Now, there were 6 stone water pots. Think this is just coincidental? Think stones coincidental. Okay. We're going to turn to that, but time isn't going to allow any pleasure here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, what's the law called? Stone. Written in stone. Now we have stone jars. How many feasts are there to Israel, primary feasts? 6. 6 feasts to Israel. Okay, so we have 6 ceremonial jars. And so this is what we've got going, and they're filled with water. Now, let's talk about water, not related to Jesus Christ as the living water, which is coming up, but just water, people, and you know, my health friends are going to just, you know, I'm sorry for y'all, but that's okay. What is water compared to good wine? It's not even to be compared. Now stay with me. What's water compared to wine? Good wine. What are the shadows compared to reality? What are the feasts compared to reality? He stands there before them. The reality is there. The wine, the water is over now. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled the water up to the brim. Something like 60 gallons or whatever it is, 20 to 30 gallons each, something. And he said to them, draw now out and take it to the head waiter. They took it to him, and when the head waiter tested the water, which had become wine, I did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, all of this is very important, had waited a challenge, called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when everyone has drunk freely, this is fermented wine, people, then that which is poor, you have kept the good wine until now. Now, I had a professor at Dallas Seminary who, teaching this, said, well, he said, I don't believe that Jesus would serve and make wine that would cause people to get drunk. I just don't think he, so this is unfermented wine. Do you realize what you've just done to the miracle? You have just watered down the miracle. You have just watered down what this miracle is about. You have ruined it. You have taken it away. People, this is fermented wine. This is wine that makes happy. Throughout Scripture, we did not look at them, but in those passages I gave you, make happy, make happy, make happy. First effect of wine, you get that sense of just social. Wine's a social drink. It is social and communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. It makes your heart light and happy. Israel is known as the vineyard. Why? What is a vineyard? Okay, they're known as a vineyard because what do? They export wine, and wine makes people happy. They export the gospel, the Messiah, the Spirit, makes people happy. Why they're the vineyard? They're to export the gospel. They're to trade out the gospel. Get it out there. Just like wine. You export wine, wine makes people happy. You export the gospel makes people happy. That's why they're called that. But what we have going on here is the real thing is standing there before them. The same Coca-Cola took up the real thing. Should be a wine company should have taken it up. The real thing is standing there. Jesus Christ. Time is beginning to change, and the Messiah has come. So we have in chapter 2 the wedding feast. The wine, like the light, is so important. Then we have the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem of Judea. And again, we studied the cleansing of the temple and all of their, how they were so caught up with the temple and paying, make people pay for what is free. That brings us to chapter 3. So chapter 1, God becomes man. Chapter 2, he reveals himself to the nation of Israel. And the wedding feast of Cana, the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. Chapter 3, what's that about? Salvation to all by faith in Christ. This is the story of Nicodemus. This is the story of Nicodemus, where we have you must be born again. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, what you have in chapter 3 is what? It's now gone from the nation of Israel to the world. God comes into the world, chapter 1, to Israel first, chapter 2, Northern and Southern Kingdom, chapter 3, to the whole world. Born from above, born of the flesh, is flesh, born of the Spirit is Spirit. Then you have, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believe in him may have eternal life. John 3:16, John 3:18-19, John 3:36. All the wonderful phrases. But let's just think of John 3, salvation to the world. So John 1, God becomes man, God keeps his word. Chapter 2, first he presents himself to Israel, the Jews. He came to save the Jews. Northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, the wedding. Southern kingdom, cleaning the temple. Chapter 3, presents himself to the whole world as the Savior. Chapter 4, we have another claim we're going to have to carry, follow. We have seen the light and wine. Chapter 4, Jesus Christ is the living water. Given to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. So in chapter 4, you have Jesus Christ presented to the Samaritan woman, and the great issue is the living water will you never thirst again. God is Spirit, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Chapter 4, Jesus Christ and the disciples. And what's the message? Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest, are proclaiming to the world Jesus Christ has provided salvation. Then we come to Jesus Christ in Galilee in chapter 4, and we have the second great miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son. The healing of the nobleman's son. And this is very important. Now we come to healing. Healing of the nobleman's son. And if you remember in this study, while the miracle is healing the nobleman's son, do you remember what the story is about? Who's the story really about? It's about the nobleman. It's a crisis of faith for him. Remember, we studied that in the crisis of faith? So here we have the healing of the nobleman's son, but the great issue is all mankind. All mankind coming through the crisis of faith. In other words, are you just going to trust him and nothing else? Just trusting in him. And remember, the son was parallel to the person of Jesus Christ, and we studied all how that goes. That brings us to chapter 5. Now, in chapter 5 through 12, make a little footnote here, a little bracket. The more Jesus Christ presents himself, hostility grows. Resentment, persecution is going to start picking up and intensify itself. Chapter 5 on. What's chapter 5 about? It's about the pool of Bethesda. God healing the man. It's the third public sign or healing of Jesus Christ, healing the man at Bethesda. And what is this a picture of? What Jesus Christ came in the world to do is to heal and to give life. Goes back to Genesis 1. He is the source of life. We have a long dissertation on the process of unbelief. And with the process of unbelief is rejection and hostility. They want to kill him. Let's see how easy these first five chapters are to put into our frame of thinking. Chapter 1, God becomes man. God teaches word. Chapter 2, presented to Israel, to the Jew first, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. 3, Savior to the whole world, to the Jew first, now to the world. Chapter 4, presentation in Samaria, the living water. Chapter 5, Jesus Christ, equal with God the Father, the source of life, come to him by faith. One other thing I would like you to look at, this one got smeared, so I don't even know if it'll come through. No. So what you have, chapter 1, let me just write this on the board for you quick. Chapter 1, light. Played all the way through Scripture. Chapter 2, wine. Played all the way through Scripture. Chapter 3, salvation for all mankind. Chapter 4, healing. This is what he's here for this. People is here to heal our soul as unbelievers, as believers. I'm sorry. There are a lot of people in America, in the world, but let's talk about our country, that are hurting. They're hurting. A lot of children rape, incest, abuse, neglect, maltreatment, just the way you're reared. Corruptness. There are people that didn't get it as children, but life, just the things in our society, expectations don't turn out, and a great hurt. People, chapter 4 is what it's about. He's the healer. He and he alone. He and God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They heal. They make you clean. Pure. They clean out the garbage. Clean out the sin. They clean out the hurt. But what's more important? And what can be more important than that? It's what it's replaced with. It's not just a matter of removing. God doesn't just remove. God just didn't take them out of Egypt. He wanted to take them into the promised land. He doesn't just save you. He takes you into his glory. So what we have here is he cleans it out and replaces it with his love. Where there was confusion, even bitterness and hate and all these things and fear, not only does he clean that out, people, but he replaces it with love. This is what kind of God he is. This is what he does. So we have in chapter 4, we have the living water. The living water. We have light, wine, salvation, water. Chapter 5, actually chapter 5 I wanted to call healing here. Chapter 5 is his healing. This is what they pull of Bethesda. And now getting ready for next Sunday. Chapter 6, we're going to pick up another very important theme all the way through Scripture. It's going to be the bread. Going to be the bread. Jesus Christ as the bread. Another very important symbol that God shows all the way through Scripture. So we have light, wine, salvation, water, healing, and bread. Just understanding who and what Jesus Christ is, understanding how he functions. And so that brings us now to where we left off last week, the beginning of chapter 6, and now you're ready for the momentum of it. You know that it is in the second major part of John. You know that it is in the public ministry of John. So we're going to see what happens in John chapter 6. We have three great events in chapter 6, and in this chapter that we'll be taking a look at in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. What about the feeding of the 4,000? Are there different lessons? Are there different things for us? Yes. Yes, they're very important. They're different. Jesus walking on water, the fifth great miracle. The feeding of the 5,000, the fourth miracle. They're walking on water, the fifth. And then Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And we'll spend a little time. The bread flows through Scripture. The wine flows through Scripture. There's just things that are important. That relate to our whole mind and our whole understanding of what's going on in this, not only the Gospel of John, but in the whole plan of God that he gives to us in this respect. Okay. I hope that what we did this morning helps you in just thinking your way through the Gospel of John. It's a long book and all of that, but it's not that difficult. It's not that difficult if we just calmly think our way through, have some things in our mind that we think about with each chapter, and then you just start in on the whole chapter. And can start understanding the whole flow of this great book. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Well, first of all, any questions on what we covered? So we covered a lot that usually should take 2 or 3 hours. And we did it in approximately 1. Okay, I know I'm not that good of a teacher, but okay. Yes. For a minute. This is what I'm trying to show you, and that was the damage of not being able to have the time to read. If you read that, the fermentation is even brought out in many of them in the feast. Oh, but I thought it was all leaven and unfermented and all of that. Read the Scriptures. Read the Bible. Many of the cases, it'll even tell you it's fermented. But then in the cases where it doesn't have to. Anybody who thinks that was unfermented at the wedding feast is just arrogantly being self-righteous and has turned good into evil. Wine is a bad thing. Wine is a great, fermented wine is a great thing. It says it makes your heart glad and happy. That's what fermented wine does. That's what fermented wine does. We didn't get to look at it, but the Nazarite vow. How many of you know about the Nazarite? Anybody here know about the Nazarite? Samson was one. Nobody? I taught it. Anyway, the Nazarites had to make a strict vow. I mean, they couldn't cut their hair, and they couldn't do this, and they couldn't do that, and they couldn't, you know, they couldn't have wine, women, and song, and they couldn't all of this stuff, and, you know, it's just very strict. Do you know what there's a passage in there? They can have wine. It says it clearly. They can have wine. The numbers. After they do a service, they can have wine. Powerful. Why does God care so much about wine through Scripture? Think about it. Ask yourself. It's important. It's vital. Why is the first thing he does is the miracle of wine? He wants us to understand some things about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, the happiness we have in him. He is the new wine. He is the appreciation. Always felt sorry for people who have the problem of alcohol, that are alcoholics, and then therefore can never enjoy, not enjoy this good wine in the way that you're supposed to enjoy it. I feel sorry for people who can't eat ice cream, too. And I can't enjoy that, just to make my point. There's just certain things that are enjoyable. But staying with the spiritual aspect of it, just understand that there's something important about the wine all through Scripture. It's very important to God. And I got news for you. We didn't read it at the big banquet that you're going to be at, the wedding feast. The Baptists may not enjoy it because there's going to be fine wine served at that wedding feast. At the wedding feast that you are the bride, there's going to be wine. And I hope I'm sitting at a table with a bunch of them so I can have theirs. It is going to be fabulous, people. So don't, we don't want to make something that's great bad. Is there a problem with it? Yes. And why would you not expect that? What do you expect Satan to do? What do you expect him to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Pollute it. What do you expect him to do with something of wine that is so phenomenally used by Jesus Christ and by God? All through Scripture to speak of joy in him. Pervert it. Make it something bad. Can it be abused? You bet it can. I'm not stupid. Neither is God. But you know what, people? Because the grace of God can be perverted, God doesn't stop being gracious. You ever notice that? Well, if you really teach grace, people are going to sin. Oh, well, God saying, here's God. Oh, well, if they're going to use my grace to sin, I think I'll just not have grace anymore. Do you read that anywhere in the Bible? No. Do we sin that grace abounds? No. We do not sin that grace abounds. But if we do sin, does grace abound? You bet it does. God's not intimidated by the wisdom and arrogance of man. He's not pulled in grace because we might abuse it. His son paid for it. Because Satan has found a way to pervert something beautiful as wine, he's not pulling it from the table. It's there for all of us to enjoy in the person of Jesus Christ. Anything else? Let's close in the word of prayer. What a magnificent, awesome God you are, Heavenly Father. It seems like every time we open the Scriptures, your glory, what kind of God you are, is just right there for us to see. It's right there for us to grasp, to taste the wonders of your love, your grace, and your mercy. We pray, Father, that we will continue to exploit this lavish in your love, in your grace. Enjoy our time here on earth. Enjoy being transformed into the image of Christ. We praise you, Father, for the God that you are, in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.